Genesis chapter 3, we seek to hear the Lord's word preached from verses 1 through 6 this morning, offering our hearing to him as an act of worship, which we do only by his help. So let us ask for that help now. Father, we ask that by your Spirit we would hear your word with soft hearts that are as fertile soil, that it would be unto us that implanted word that is able to save our souls, that word that makes us wise unto salvation, that truth by which we ask that you would sanctify us, your word is truth, and that word of Christ that, having heard him, the preacher whom you have sent, they may believe him whom they have heard. And so we ask for your help also for your servants, especially that you would guard his heart, his mind, his lips, that the words would be according to the words that are on Scripture, so that the preaching of the Word of God in your worship this morning might be the Word of God, and that we might hear him who addresses us from heaven, through him you have called to serve on earth. So grant all these things, we pray, and glorify yourself in the preaching of your word and your worship on your day. For we ask it in your name, even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, let's pay careful attention. What kind of heart we hear these words, for they are the words of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower falls, the word of our God endures forever. As we have been noticing throughout these foundational chapters, not only for the book of Genesis, but for the entire scriptures, and really for our knowledge of ourselves and of God and of Christ, as we have been noticing, there are many places where many of these passages are interpreted for us and applied for us by the Holy Spirit himself. This morning we have another situation, another portion, which the New Testament has interpreted and applied for us. You'll notice that we are returning to a passage that we have been in fairly recently. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about what he wants all the men of the church to do, offering prayers, lifting up holy hands, and so forth. And he talks about what he wants all of the women to do, that they would be adorned, that they would wear as their beauty, their modesty and moderation, godliness, good works, silence, and submission. And then he says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He takes the two great duties, or two of the primary duties of an elder, and he says we don't permit in the church for a woman to carry out these duties. And he does, of course, head us off at the pass, as we are often prone to do. We would possibly say, oh, well, we didn't make them elders. We just had them govern the church and teach it. But these guys over here are the elders. And he lays down this this rule, and then he puts it out of reach for those who want to say, well, this was just in Ephesus, or this was just in churches that Paul planted, or this was just in the first century. Because the reasons he uses are reasons that are literally common to every church made of human beings ever on the earth. He first goes to Genesis chapter 2, and he says, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And when we're in Genesis chapter 2, we notice that this is not, ha ha ha, the man was made first, so he gets to lead and to teach. We actually examined in the text that God gave the promises and conditions and threats of the covenant of life, the covenant of works in the garden to Adam before he created Eve from Adam, so that God placed upon Adam the duty of guarding her from the danger, the duty of leading her in the responsibility, the duty of teaching her what God had said. And so he compelled the man to be the governor and the teacher of his wife in what at that time, of course, was the entire church on earth, Adam and his wife. So the first argument is an argument from the principle that God is the one who has established this male-only eldership. This, of course, does not exalt all the males over all the females, and doesn't make every man in the church a head over every woman in the church. The vast majority of men in the church are not elders. They are not rulers over the church. They are not teachers of the church. But as we saw, they are heads over their wife, and they are teachers of their wives. But the second argument that he gives is not now one from principle that God has established it this way. It is from precedent. And the first time that God's order was not followed, what happened? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, because we live amongst a culture that reinforces the resistance of our hearts to all of the truth of God, we are tempted to read verse 14 as saying, see Eve, she did so bad, she messed it up for all the women. But as we'll see in the text this morning, the greater responsibility and the more heinous sin actually belongs to Adam. Which is worse? To be deceived into thinking that you are doing right and attempting to serve God in a way that He has not commanded. It's a sin, but which is worse? Being deceived and falling into the transgression? Or being undeceived, knowing exactly what you are doing, willfully rebelling and walking into the transgression? That's the comparison here. in verse 14. And what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, as he writes to Timothy about not making the same mistake in the churches that was a component of how man fell in the first place, is saying, look at how great a wickedness it is when men do not lead and teach as they are called to do. Okay? We can't exposit and exegete 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15. We'll come back to 15 in two more sermons when we get to verse 15 of chapter 3. We can't deal with all of that this morning. But it does tell us at least one very important way that we need to be reading Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. And that is that God has told us not just that the man and the woman ate and transgressed and so we fell, but he's given us information about how was Eve deceived into sinning? What kinds of things was Adam hearing that his willfulness as he being able to choose righteousness and able to choose wickedness, as he is choosing wickedness here, what kinds of things reinforced, appealed to that choice that we who do have that remaining sin from our original nature, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if his righteousness has been counted as if you obeyed every bit as much as Jesus did by your believing in him, if his sacrifice has put away all of your sin by your being joined to him by believing in him, then it is also true that in order to believe in him, God had to give you that new nature from the Holy Spirit, resurrect us who are born spiritually dead, to believe in him. So you don't have now a sinful nature if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're joined to him by faith. You only have one nature at a time. But you do have much remaining sin from your former nature. Indwelling sin, persisting sin, remaining sin. So we have this same vulnerability, we're in the same danger, kids, that Adam was as he was being willful. He was deciding to disobey God. So when we see Eve tricked this morning, we're going to get information about how to obey one of the Bible's most common commands. You know what one of the Bible's most common commands is? I mean, it's so interesting. We tend to skip these, don't we? We've mentioned recently the prohibition, do not fear, or the command to praise, or the command to sing. This one is actually another prohibition. Do not be deceived. You ever notice that that's a Bible command? That the Lord tells us that we are in danger of being tricked, of tricking ourselves and being tricked by others? And ending up believing something wrong and doing something wrong, even though we meant something right. Isn't that what it means to be deceived? To think that you're doing one thing, or believing one thing, but really you are believing something that is wrong or doing something that is wrong. So we're going to learn by watching, sorry, I have been calling her Eve, haven't I? Jumping the gun, Adam hadn't called her that yet. When he calls her Eve, and the reason I'm doing this, you'll understand in a couple of weeks, is it's an expression of gospel faith on his part when he gives his wife that new name. Okay, so as we watch the woman being deceived this morning, we are going to see how deception works, and we're going to learn a couple of things about that will help us to obey that Bible command that is repeated so often, do not be deceived. And then as we watch how Adam walks into sin, not so much falls. We call it the fall. For Adam, it's more like the dive, right? He dives into sin. As we watch that with Adam, we will see some of the things that appeal to our rebellion, that appeal to our willfulness, that show us the ugliness of that, that we may avoid it. And then, God helping us, we will consider very briefly from the Lord Jesus' own temptation. Yes, Jesus gives us a model of how to resist temptation, and we won't go into one of the gospel passages and work that all out. But even more important than Jesus being our model for how to resist temptation, there is that Jesus is our righteousness when he resisted temptation. That is what is counted for us. And so as we hear about not following the woman and not following Adam, we are going to come in the next place this morning to look and consider Christ and rejoice that his perfect obedience has already been counted for us with God. And as we see Christ, we see not only what has been counted for us, but also what we are being made into, that we are going to be pressed into the shape of Jesus more and more until at last, just as God predestined us. Why did he predestine? What did he predestine us to? To be conformed to his image. Why? So that at the last, Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. And he will be displaying that in our lives until we die, the more and more we look like him in resisting temptation. So that's where we are going this morning. First order of business is to notice that there are no snakes in Genesis chapter 3. I take that back. All of the snakes in the world are in Genesis chapter 3, but none of them are as clever as the serpent. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And I understand that that comparative can sometimes be translated in Hebrew as a superlative. So if you have a translation that says the serpent was the most cunning of the beasts of the field, it is doing something that is grammatically correct, or could be grammatically correct, but it is adding information to the text that you do not want. The serpent is more cunning than any beast of the field. What are some of the reasons that we say this? Well, first of all, God is still calling him the serpent in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, in the course of the book of Revelation, there are many figures, and there are lots of books with lots of wasted ink trying to identify those figures with many ridiculous suggestions. I promise you, John the Baptist did not eat Apache helicopters in the wilderness. And so forth. Yes, there's somebody who takes locusts in Revelation and says, they are Apache helicopters. Well, I'm sure they'll become, maybe they're Blackhawks now. I guess they get an upgrade every time a new helicopter is released. But you get the idea. But in chapter 12 of Revelation, when it is talking about the dragon, he starts talking about the dragon, but lest we mess this one up too, he identifies who the dragon is. So verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Okay, so God actually, in creating snakes, created something, a beast of the field, a creature that has characteristics that imply things that, that communicate to us some of what the devil is like. But what we have here is not, and Satan entered into a serpent. It doesn't say that, does it? When we have Satan enter into someone in Scripture, it tells us that. What we do have is an otherworldly creature. How do we know that it's an otherworldly creature? Now, many of you have a sincere passion for young earth creationism. And you rightly see that that's one of the places where the worldview of the Bible and the worldview of the culture that we live in come into great conflict. Okay, so, You know, we're talking about a real historical event this morning, some, you know, 6,000 plus odd years ago, where a man and a woman from whom literally every one of us in this room are descended actually did these things. And we were being represented by Adam as he did it, and we sinned in him, and we fell with him. Very, very important. And when you know that, and when you care about that, one of the things that you that is important to you is to say, there is no death in the world until the sin of Adam and his wife here. And particularly, sin and death do not spread to anything else in the world, or anyone else in the world, until Adam, the head, sins. Well, let's just suppose this is talking about snakes. When it says, if it's talking about snakes, then it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. Okay. Now, I did not, you know, prepare by going into the scientific journals and you know, looking up comparative intelligence of the different kinds of animals. But I am fairly certain snakes is not near the top of that list. All right, if we're going to say that this is snakes, then we're talking about snakes. This is a single creature that is already sinful before this starts. In other words, this creature is not under the headship of Adam. This creature isn't even from this world. And that actually makes sense when we are about to study that Eve, the woman, was deceived. Because the woman was not like blank slate Neanderthal woman, little miss airhead of the world. You know, we've got this upside down view, like we're the smartest people ever to walk the face of it. No. Man was created perfect. He's been declining ever since. That ought to put some humility into how we think about Eve. She was more intelligent. She had a native righteousness. She was, the moment she was created, she was brought to her husband, who is the head over all of the rest of the creation. And then, and he was made her instructor, and then she and he together were commanded to take dominion over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, fish of the sea, everything in heaven and on earth. Well, not in heaven and on earth, everything on earth. Heaven on earth is the last Adam, not the first. They were commanded to take dominion over them all. If the woman listens to a snake just because it went Narnia on her and started talking, she is already willfully disobeying the command that was received after male and female he created them. And then he said to them, take dominion. It makes sense. If this is an otherworldly creature, and this is probably where one of the places, if not the place that Paul is talking about, when he says that the devil himself can appear as an angel of light. However, physically, visibly, the serpent presented himself to the woman, it was enough for her to say, yes, my husband says one thing about what God says, but there is this other creature who is saying this other thing, and it seems to have at least, if not greater, significance than what my husband said. And that, you know, we're, God helping us get there, in time. We're gonna see in a moment, Adam's with her the whole time. That's a tragedy. But, you know, so she's got a little bit of a handicap because he's not correcting the serpent. But at very least, she considers the serpent of enough intelligence, enough possible wisdom, enough possible helpfulness that the serpent can help her understand how to obey God and how to follow the directions that her husband has given her from God. Now, you say about, you know, what about the belly stuff? And I say, you know, we'll sing Psalm 72 at afternoon worship, and you can hear all about being put on your belly and licking the dust. No, it is not an explanation for supposed appendages left in snakes. No, it is not describing snake diet, which, you know, would have been real easy. That would make snakes like the number one pet of the world, right? Just like go out, get some dirt, throw it in there, let the snake eat the dirt. This is Satan himself. The problem, or rather the helpfulness of that, is he still works this way today. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. Satan is not God, but he has a very, very old playbook. He's still using it on Jesus in the garden. In the wilderness. He's still using it on Jesus in the wilderness. He's still using it, he and his minions, on us today. You know, when Paul says, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes, he looks at the fellowship that God has given the Corinthian church there in 2 Corinthians. And he says, if you don't hurry up and restore this repentant guy who had been excommunicated, then you will be open to how the devil schemes. He creates fissures. He creates cracks, breaks in relationships between the church. And here we have the church on earth as it originally was. And the devil is pushing a crack between the husband and the wife and their duty and their role to one another. So Eve's temptation then. I even put it in the outline. Isn't that terrible? Did I put it in y'all's outlines too? I'm sure I did. The woman's temptation. You can call her Adama. You can call her Isha. The woman's temptation. Literally, the road to hell was paved with good intentions. How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit says she was deceived. The Holy Spirit says she is convinced that she was doing right. So the devil comes, and the devil says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? That doesn't work at all on the woman. It's probably working on Adam. We'll get to him in a minute. It doesn't work at all on her. She's like, nope, you're wrong. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Problem there. It's not just application, is it? Because she's making the lest you die contingent upon both of them. She's giving this as a quote. Is that what God had said? He just said, you shall not eat, right? He didn't say, nor shall you touch. So either Adam has embellished for the sake of helping his wife. That's called legalistic preaching and teaching. Where you're not saying that the Bible says this, and here are some helpful applications. But you're saying, the Bible says this, and here's the applications that I have come up with that are in addition to what the Bible says, and those are all going to be rules for our congregation starting now. Okay? She had a rule. Didn't come from God. It either came from Adam, where he added to the Bible, or the Word of God as they had it. Either came from Adam, or it came from herself. But she had invented it as a rule. Someone earlier when we were talking about the Jews and what Jesus said to them, quoted a very pertinent passage to this. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You remember when Jesus said that? He said, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, it is a very, very serious error to add to God's commands. So it may seem like a good idea, but it gets her, or it has gotten her into the condition where she at least is willing to hear suggestions beyond God's word about how to please God. In a minute, we're going to see her eat the fruit thinking that she's pleasing God. That sounds almost impossible from what God said, dying you shall die, in chapter 2 to Adam, and that Adam has taught her.
But in a minute, she is going to eat of the fruit, thinking that she is pleasing God. There are many people who offer unto God obedience to things that He did not command them. And they fall into doing even worse, offering unto God worship that they have invented, which is one of the greatest sins in the eyes of Scripture over and over and over again.
Now, she does, you know, it doesn't faze her at all. The devil is unable to get her to say, you know, God is being pretty stingy with me. She said, no. We're eating of the fruit of the trees of the garden, and the prohibition's a good one. It's actually protecting our lives. That's not God being stingy. That's God protecting us. It's like when you've disciplined a kid for years, or months, or however long it's been until the first time it happens, and they've resisted it and felt a break in relationship with you every time that has happened, and you have to make up every time, and then that first time that they say, I did this and God's word says that, and I know that what I deserve is hell, but Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and He says that I need swats, I need my discipline. Will you please give me my discipline? And you do the discipline instruction, and the kid afterward throws in prayer. You never do it without being on your knees as a sinner next to your kid, asking God to bless it all. And then you finish the whole thing. They throw their arms around your neck, and say, I'm so glad that you love me enough to give me what I need. That's what. She ain't been disciplined here. But the devil wants her to see God's prohibition as some kind of stinginess. She's like, no, He's saving my life. It's like the Union commander, after a battle, they had a POW from Stonewall's regiment, and as had often happened, the Union force in the area had gone to bed that night, and there were no Confederates, and then they woke up the next morning and there was Stonewall and his men. Where did they come from? Oh, they'd marched all night, 41 miles or whatever crazy impossible amount it was. And the Union commander asked him, asked this POW, how does Jackson get you to march so far in the middle of the night when you're all exhausted? And the soldier says, what do you mean, get us to? We know He is trying to save our lives. He had not resisted the command because he knew the goodness. And so this attack doesn't work on the woman at all. It's working on Adam. He's sitting next to her. He's hearing it. It's pulling at his heart. But she's like, no, God ain't stingy, and the prohibition was good. And Satan ups the ante. But listen, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Dying, you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All right, so he says, yeah, God said the bit about dying. But what God said about dying was actually trying to get you to do something else. Satan was the original trajectory theologian. You might know that phrase, but you've run into people who hold to it. Trajectory theology is the idea that, for instance, passage that we heard this morning, 1 Timothy 2, when Paul says, I do not allow a woman to rule or to teach, that was because that culture was so backward, okay, that God gave them the instruction that would get them through the time, but He was intentionally putting the church on a trajectory where we would finally realize that what we really need is a whole bunch of LGBTQ plus people who have invented for themselves the idea of genders that are neither male or female or a whole bunch of things. So now 1 Timothy 2 can't possibly apply at all because we've moved beyond those ideas, and the Lord was giving His church what it needed to get onto that trajectory. Satan's a trajectory theologian here. He says, well, yes, God says, dying you shall die. But what He's trying to do is to put you to the test. Are you willing to risk your life in order to fulfill the purpose He gave you? That'll preach. You know, if you're a boring, reformed, hermeneutic preacher, then when you get a passage the New Testament passage is interpreted, you think, yes, I know how to preach this because Jesus already did it for me. If you're a inspiring pep talk, TED talk preacher, then you're looking for something that you can do a 23 minute super inspiring. Are you willing to risk your life to fulfill your purpose? Can you hear how for the unfallen woman who is made in the image of God and knows that, you know, the first thing she hears, God creates her, He brings her to the man, and the man explodes with this song of praise. At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, he's like, when that whole scene's done, tell me, husband, what was that all about? He says, well, we alone are made in the image of God. And there were all of these other creatures, and none of them could hold a candle to you, dear. And then the Lord brought you to me, and you are as much in the image of God as I am. And that's what we are made to be. We, of all the creatures, are made to be in His image. And she's finding out her purpose, right? Now, for the woman who knows that that's her purpose, who knows that that's her uniqueness, that the way the woman is the glory of the man, like 1 Corinthians 11 says, is by being a display together with him of how he alone is made in the image of God. She hears, God knows that you won't die, but that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It all makes sense. God has put before her a test. It's her Isaac on Mount Moriah moment. You remember Abraham? God saying, go up to the mountain and slay your son. Now, in that particular case, the Lord God is the one who's commanded it. And Scripture tells us, Abraham said, well, if I do, God's going to raise him from the dead because this is the child of the promise. And I ain't going to be able to undo the promise of God that Isaac is the one through whom the Christ comes. I ain't going to be able to undo that by killing him. God will unkill him before I can undo that. Right? So Abraham had the test, and it was a test. God says, now I know. The woman, I'll be very glad when we can call her Eve for a couple sermons after we get her name changed. But the woman was deceived. And having that extra bit of information, we could get it from here. We could get there from the text. We would be shaky. We would be unsure. Seems like maybe that other bit didn't work on her, but this was the bit that did work on her. Why did it work on her? And we could put those things together. Very much more helpful, though, when the Holy Spirit just flat out tells you she was deceived, that she wasn't being willful. She actually thought that this was a test that God put in front of her. Would she be willing to risk her own death in order to fulfill her purpose? It sounds so good. Problem is, she already had a way to fulfill her purpose from God. To be the helper exactly corresponding to her husband. To enjoy all of the other trees in the garden and leave this one alone. To take dominion over those other creatures. To be fruitful with her husband and multiply and fill the earth. Now, we all have ways that God has called us to be faithful. If you're a husband, giving yourself for your wife, washing her daily with the water of the Word, being the one who oversees and leads and not provoking your children to wrath, but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, eating and drinking and whatever you do, all unto the glory of God. We are to love neighbor as ourselves. We are to keep the Lord's day. And all these people who say, I'm going to give the rest of my life to the Lord. And it's an admirable desire. But usually what they mean by that is something in addition to the ordinary things that God has commanded. Let me suggest that if you can't give 24 hours one day a week, you ought to start with that one. And then, work your way up. But don't work your way up by inventing any spirituality. Circle maker garbage. Okay? Any kind of meditation that is apart from the Bible meditation, which is a thoughtful meditation, thinking upon God's Word, not emptying the mind. There are a lot of approaches to spirituality that seem good and spiritual. We must only consider as spiritual, or as good spiritually, and as right lawfully, those things that God has commanded. So, good intentions are great. The Lord wants you to obey from the heart, doesn't He? But there is a very, very important factor in all of our lives, and that is that we are tempted to add to God's law. And we are tempted to add to God's worship and to how to please Him. All right, so that was the woman's temptation. Adam's temptation, very briefly, he doubted God's goodness. He doubted God's goodness. He heard the serpent say, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And Adam wanted to eat of that one tree that he was forbidden to. God's holding out on me. He doubted the accuracy of God's word. The serpent uses exactly the language that Adam heard in verse 4. It just uses it in the negative. God had said, dying you shall die, and the serpent says, dying you will not die. And Adam doubted the word of God. In fact, by the time she eats of the fruit, what we see here is one who probably ought to have stepped in immediately, right? The serpent presents himself as Eve's teacher, and Adam should have said, you are not her teacher, I am her teacher. The serpent, as he starts with a question, and the woman gives her, sorry, I said Eve again, didn't I? He starts with a question, the woman answers, and then he moves to a follow-up that is obviously trying to get her to eat it. And at that point, her husband should be saying, not just, I am her teacher, it is my duty to keep her from reading the shack. It is my duty to keep her from seeing Last Temptation in Christ. It's my duty to stop her from going to the Christian bookstore altogether if she's going to come home with that garbage every time she goes. All of a sudden, he's in a position where she just doesn't have a false teacher, but that teacher is actually trying to get her to do something that is literally going to kill her. and all of us. And he should have stepped in, but he didn't. And within the context, it seems like one of the reasons was he figured if she at first, he'd figure out if she was going to die or was she going to survive it. And he lets it happen. He doubted that God was generous. He doubted that God's word was good for them to prevent their death, that it was accurate that they were going to die. He failed to lead his wife. And one of the saddest, teeny little, portion of the text, but one of the saddest things in the Bible, with her, verse 6. She also gave to her husband, and it would have been even better. I like the smallness of it because of how that parallels the smallness, but it means literally who was with her. He was with her. And my dear brothers and sisters, we still have remaining sin from the fallen nature of Adam in each one of us. Paul says it's so bad in Romans 7, it feels like a law on his members, a law built into who he still is, that even though in his new nature in Christ, he wants to do good, he always seems to end up doing evil. And what are the ways that starts? It starts with doubting God's good intentions toward us. You know, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You know that text? And that the one who believes that God is and a rewarder of those who seek Him. If you and I could just have that mustard seed of faith, we really would not want to sin, would we? Because we would already be confident that God is doing us every good possible. Could we just believe that every good gift and every perfect gift is coming down from our Father of lights, who never even shifts or changes due to shadow? If you and I could just believe that, that would take all of the willful sinning out. Because we would be certain that I can't actually improve my circumstances over what God is already doing for me. And that when He gave me these commands that I'm resisting with my heart, He did so because He wants to do me good through them. If we really believed the goodness of God for a moment, we would be able to reject all sin. We wouldn't have to be selfish with one another and hateful towards another and trying to get our possessions or establish our place or bring our own praise. Because we would be confident that God is doing everything good for us. And when we interact with others, our one question would be, now what does He, who is already doing everything good for me, want me to do with them? Why is that such a big deal? Because doubting His goodness is such a big part of our lives. Anxiety and worry and depression, even laziness. It all begins, the remedy to that must begin with, not exclusively to, but must begin with, confidence in the goodness of God toward us. Confidence in the accuracy of His word. Confidence in the goodness of His commands. Second, we need to be content with God's word. The remedy for the willfulness that is most evident here, for not rebelling against God is being certain that He is being good to me. That means, children, even if you are dead sure that mom and dad are wrong about something, and probably most of the time when you're sure about that, you're wrong. Okay, kids? Just going to be honest with you. Mom and dad are probably right. But I'll be honest with you about your mom and dad. Sometimes they're wrong too. But it actually doesn't make a difference for your honoring and obeying them. Because you kids already know who's never wrong, don't you? Who's never wrong? And you already know who is always doing you good, don't you? Mom and dad could be wrong. They're sinners. They could be frustrated with you for no reason. They might even be wickedly saying so. Or acting sinfully towards you. And it might be hurtful. But did you know that Jesus is doing you good right in the midst of that situation? And that you can honor and obey a dad and mom who are sinners and who make mistakes? Because you're not honoring and obeying them because you believe that they are good. Praise God that He helps them be very good to you. But you're honoring and obeying them because you believe God is good. Same thing with a wife submitting to her husband. Now we're stepping on toes, aren't we? Very easy to submit to him when it isn't one of those many, many times where you are absolutely certain he's wrong. And it's going to be a crisis and the house is going to come unraveled and the kids are going to grow up to be pagans and the whole course of human history is going to change for the worse because you're right and your husband's wrong. Who'd you forget about in that whole thing? The one who's always right and told you to submit to him. The one who is doing good. The one who has made promises concerning your children. The one in whose eyes the gentle and quiet spirit are very precious. No, Peter doesn't say because it's very precious in the eyes of your husband. It's very precious in the sight of God. You see how, really when we bring it into the nitty gritty, it helps us, doesn't it? Confidence in the goodness of God. And then contentment with God's word. That was Eve's problem, right? She wasn't content with God's word. She really liked this idea the serpent came up with of how she could be even more proactive about being in the image of God than God had told her to be. We want to be more proactive with worshiping God than God has told us to be. We want to be more proactive with obeying God than God has told us to be. No? We just need to be content with God's word. Now, you know who was both of these things? Confident in God's goodness and content with His word? Who has obeyed perfectly in our place? Lord Jesus. First temptation. Jesus in the wilderness hadn't eaten for 40 days. You kids can't imagine that because if you hadn't eaten for 40 minutes, mom's hearing about it. Hadn't eaten for 40 days. Last thing Jesus has heard at his baptism was, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Immediately, 40 days in the wilderness. First thing, if you are the Son of God. That beloved son talk is pretty good, Jesus, but if you really were the Son of God, would He let you get this hungry? Would His Spirit have driven you out here and given you no food for 40 days and 40 nights? You better go ahead and tell these stones to become bread because it doesn't seem like He's going to take care of you. You better do it yourself. Take advantage of your powers for yourself. Don't do your miracles as signs of your glory to others that they may recognize you and believe in you. Use them selfishly, opposite the purpose. Take care of yourself. Jesus says, "What do you mean? Stingy? My Father isn't stingy. I've got every word that proceeded from His mouth. I'm full. It's not that my belly doesn't hurt, but my soul isn't hurting because my belly hurts. My Father is good. It's not just that Jesus says, if I'm content with the Word of God, then I will never, ever, ever need food. He's content with the Word of God. Or the Word of God that testifies to him of the goodness of God. So he refuses, just flat out refuses, to allow the idea that his Father has not treated him well or treated him like a son. My Father is doing exactly what I need. I've got every word that proceeded from his mouth, and I'm going to believe what he says about him than what you're implying. Confidence in God's goodness. And then contentment with God's word. Right? The devil says, fall down before me and I'll deliver all the kingdoms of the earth and their power into your hands. If anyone would have done good with that power, wouldn't it be Jesus? And it sounded a whole lot like what Jesus came to do. To be displayed as the promised king before whom all the world would bow. But Scripture said to worship God alone. Satan wasn't God. And so Jesus wouldn't be deceived. So he came to do as was written of him in the book. Isn't that amazing? The Son of God himself, everything he speaks is completely inerrant and true. And he says, actually, I'm here taking orders. Pharisees accuse him of doing stuff. He says, I'm only doing whatever I hear from my Father. I don't do anything but what I hear from my Father. He was not susceptible to the temptation to add to how to be glorified himself as the king or to glorify God. Throw yourself in the temple, for it is written. I know you believe that word, Jesus. Wouldn't it bring great glory to your Father when the angels come and they catch you? He says, you don't put God to the test. You don't take a promise that God makes that belongs to his providence and force his hand by doing something foolish and wicked so that everybody can see how faithful he is. Think about that, by the way, the next time you know what you ought to do as a parent, and you also have great theology that says your only hope is God's grace, so you give yourself an excuse for not doing what you ought to do, because it's God's grace that we hope on anyway. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Contentment with the Word of God, being satisfied that God had given him in his Word all that he needed for his mission. And that he was not to add to what the Word of God said about his mission as Messiah. Was, humanly speaking, is human nature, the method by which the Lord Jesus resisted not just the willful temptation up front, but also the deceptive temptations 2 and 3. Praise God, the Lord Jesus is perfectly righteous. Because I'm always coming up with ideas that feel spiritual or more right than just, basically obeying God's commands. And God, forgive me and help us all. My life is full of doubting his goodness, as evidenced by my sin. For us, the remedy is not that we would do better, but that we'd trust in Christ, that his righteousness would be our righteousness, and that he would start to make us like himself. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, especially in passages that have a couple of difficult things. We're thankful how your word is its own best interpreter and how you've given us plainly in some places what are more difficult than others. We thank you that we are to stand in Christ, in you, and the strength of your might, and resist the devil such that he flees from us. Help us to follow what we've heard by the work of your Spirit in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.